Father, we come before you again this morning. We thank you for your rich mercy and for the privilege, Lord, of being able to gather together in your name. And Lord, I ask that you would grant to us this morning ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Lord, I pray for your anointing as I bring this message. And Lord, even more importantly, in some ways, Lord, the ability of the men and women of this congregation to hear the word of the Lord. Lord, to receive it. Lord, I thank you for good and open hearts this morning that will receive your word. And Lord, let us be strengthened by it. In Jesus' name, amen. We began a series on the church on November 15th. I gave an introductory message at that time, kind of an overview of God's plan and purpose for his church, which is part of his eternal purpose. It's central to all that God is about in the advancement of his kingdom. Jeremy, the following week, spoke on the centrality of God's word in preaching and in our corporate worship, and really brought home the point that we are proclaimers, and that's a wonderful thing. I spoke the week following on leadership in the church. Last week, I spoke on membership, and this morning, I want to talk about the topic of church discipline and what that means. Before we begin, I'd like to just again give a definition that I've been using that I think is a good one by Mark Driscoll. What are the characteristic marks of a true church? And this is what he writes, and we'll just review it again. The local church is a community of regenerated believers who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. In obedience to Scripture, they organize under qualified leadership, gather regularly for preaching and worship, observe the biblical sacraments of baptism and communion, and are unified by the Spirit, disciplined for holiness, and scattered to fulfill the great commandment and the great commission as missionaries to the world for God's glory and their joy. And that definition really served for us to set this series to put this series together in that we're addressing each of these issues. So this morning, really, our focus would be this idea that we are a people unified by the Spirit and disciplined for holiness. And so, you know, Mark Dever, who is a pastor in the Washington, D.C. area and the founder of a ministry called Nine Marks, believes that Matthew 7:1 has probably eclipsed John 3:16 as the most often quoted verse in the United States today. And though you may be familiar with John 3:16, I hope you are, you may not be as familiar with Matthew 7:1, but what Matthew 7:1 is, judge not, that you shall not be judged. And of course, there are many in our society, in general, we have drifted into what is called a relative morality, kind of where everyone does it, what's right in their own eyes. I think in some quarters we've gone beyond immorality to kind of an amorality, where there's not even a conviction in the hearts of some as to their very actions. And so there's a lawlessness that marks our culture. And so this verse is often brought to bear when anyone wants to deflect any type of corrective rebuke that may be directed toward them. And it's the reason I believe that even in the church of Jesus Christ, this long recognized and vital mark of the church is being disregarded by so many. And many feel it's not even relevant any longer. So again, it's really it's a delicate topic, certainly. It's rarely addressed from the pulpit, and actually it's rarely practiced in most churches today. And in some cases, it's been totally abandoned. And I want to talk about church discipline, and again, this ties into how we understand the church, ties very much into how we understand membership. I touched on this last week, that here at Living Way, those foundational requirements of members is that they are truly born again, and that they're living a life that gives evidence through fruitfulness that they really, that their profession has reality. There's evidence of grace in their lives, in a lifestyle that is increasingly conformed to the pattern that is laid out for us by Christ in Scripture. Now, when we talk about discipline, we need to understand that discipline has two sides. The term itself may create a little bit of a reaction. But I remember years ago, and I think I was with David Lovin, I think it was my trip to Thailand with David. We were flying back, and it's a long flight, and I was so glad they had movies. But unfortunately, the movie thing was broken, and the only movie that was showing on the way back was Remember the Titans. And it's a good movie. About the sixth time through, it gets a little old, I'll confess. But if you remember that story, Denzel Washington plays a coach who comes into a region, and it's in the early days of integration. And he's put in charge of this football team that is made up of both white and black students, and there's a lot of tension. This team starts off really hating one another. There's a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of racism, but by the end of the movie, these guys are so united as a team that they go on to win a state championship. And it's based on a true story. And what we need to recognize is that this transformation did not occur without intense discipline. When I see skilled musicians playing, I'm always impressed. I mean, you watch some of these guitarists or these, I want to say Menachem Stern is Isaac Stern. Who's the famous violinist? He played for Fiddler on the Roof. Yitzhak. Okay. Awesome. No one heard that, but that's okay. That's not my point. It doesn't matter who it is. But when someone plays an instrument with that type of talent, I mean, you're just amazed. But imagine the hours of practice that go into that, the discipline that that individual has to exert. I was thinking about just the intensity of military training. I remember when I went to jump school, if you just take the days, it's amazing. There are individuals there who've never flown in an airplane in their life, and they begin their training, and by day 11, they're jumping out of a plane. And by day 13, they're doing it at night. And there are 10 days, believe me, of very intense and physically demanding training, learning new skills and techniques, being taught what is right, being corrected where you're wrong, so that there's a confidence as you walk toward that door and that plane is 1,500 feet off the air, you know, in the air, that you are confident when you go out. When I see a well-mannered family, I'm impressed by that as well. When children are respectful to their parents, when they're respectful to one another, that tells me someone's working hard. There are some parents, or a parent in some cases, that has really labored. Because these things don't just happen, whether it's sports or the arts or the military or a family or the Christian life. It doesn't just happen. It requires intentionality. It requires hard work. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about church discipline. That there is a life that we are called to. We must be disciplined to become disciplined. There must be that initial willingness to submit our lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ as what? His disciples. As those who are going to be disciplined into a way of life that brings honor to God. Every one of us who are part of the church, that is the agreement that we're making. That we recognize is not just a profession, but it is a lifestyle that is now lived for the honor and glory of God. And as I mentioned last week, when you're part of a church where membership has meaning, part of your active membership, part of the fact that you are considered a member in good standing, is a testimony on the part of leadership that we see that your profession of faith is matched by a life of faith. Now, does this mean we're perfect? Absolutely not. But we see the evidences of grace and a desire to live a life worthy of the gospel. So when we talk about discipline, the first type that I want to mention this morning is what could be called formative discipline. It's kind of the discipline that I alluded to in terms of sports and the arts and the military and a family. There's an aspect of family discipline that's formative and, of course, an aspect of family discipline that's corrective. But I want to focus on this formative discipline first. The vast majority of discipline within the church, it's just my responsibility as I open the Word of God, your care groups, your life together, is to grow up together in our corporate salvation. Acts 2, I think, provides just a wonderful summary of this process of formative discipline in the life of the early church. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Acts chapter 2. And again, if you are familiar with Scripture, this is not a brand new passage, but just listen again to what Luke tells us in regard to the early church. So Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, it's also will be projected on the screen. And they, speaking of the church, those who had come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who repented under the preaching of the Apostle Peter and put their faith in the finished work of Christ, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's just a wonderful picture. It's describing this process of formative discipline. What do I mean by that? Formative discipline is preventative rather than restorative. What we're doing in this, through preaching and teaching and counseling and modeling and mentoring and being responsible in the receiving of new members, we are communicating week after week in our life together what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So that when you leave this place and you're out among the world, a person can look at your life and there's going to be a distinctive that sets you apart as a follower of Jesus Christ. You're not going to look like the world. You're going to look different. And so we understand those different elements. Preaching, when the text is opened up and its application is brought to bear on both believers and unbelievers. Teaching is when we take the informational context of the word and begin to build a body of doctrine so that you understand what the scriptures teach in regard to different things, how we're to live our lives, what type of husbands we're to be, what type of wives, what type of fathers, mothers, how children are to relate to their parents, the types of employees we're to be, what types of citizens. There's so much that scripture teaches. There's principles. You know, one of the reasons we're just opening the doors to this asking why is there any question can be asked because the scripture has answers. There's nothing we have to shy away from. Now, those answers may not come immediately, but we're not afraid of any answers because we know that God's word is not only authoritative, but it is sufficient. And we need to understand that. Counseling, that's interpersonal ministry. My ministry of the word is through preaching on Sunday morning, but when I'm with you in a counseling situation, I'm also ministering the word, but the environment is different. It's not a monologue. It's a dialogue. There's questions and we're interacting. And that's important to me. It's important to me to interact with men and women to understand, is what I'm sharing on Sunday morning actually being understood and practiced in the life of the church? Richard Baxter, a famous Puritan pastor, encouraged the pastors of the United Kingdom to to actually get in the homes of their people. He said 1 or 2 hours with the families of your congregation is worth months, maybe years of preaching on Sunday morning, because you can address the specific issues that they're facing. And are they making the connection? Is the gospel functional in your life? Because the danger is you come, you hear, and you're hearers of the word, but you're not doers of the word, and therefore the self-deception can begin. Modeling. I, along with the leaders of this church, are men who should be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. And so what I'm looking for in leaders are these men who are living the life. How about mentoring? When Christians come together for the intent purpose of encouraging one another, that we might do good spiritually, asking questions like, you know, how are you really doing? What is the state of your soul? What's God showing you? Where are you in the Word? Where you're really enjoying true biblical fellowship. You're taking that which is the most important thing and the one thing you share, your salvation in Christ, and you begin to unfold that in a real way. And this is an area where we need to embrace that call. Older men, you need to be investing in younger men in the Lord. And older women, in younger women. This is the whole Titus 2 ministry. There's a way we need to be interacting as a church, serving one another. And that's really a call to all of us. And then, of course, as I mentioned last week, the receiving of new members. We're very careful here. You can't just come and say, I want to be part. I mean, you're welcome to come. We want you to come. But you're not going to be identified as a member until the eldership and I are convinced that you have had a genuine conversion experience and that your life is being lived in a manner worthy of the gospel. So that's very important to understand. And again, today in many churches, that's really not an issue. If you just continue showing up, you're just a part. Some churches don't even have membership. They don't even want to make that distinction. And I don't think that's healthy. So the vast majority of interactions that are taking place in a church are formative. They're these types of things where we're encouraging one another. That's the ministry every single one of you has. If you're here today saying, John, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Well, Scripture is real clear. Be an encourager. Be an encourager. Just read the one another's in Scripture to love one another and honor one another and all of those things. Be an encourager. Listen to what Paul says when he writes to the church in Thessalonica. He says, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you to his kingdom and glory. And I may have read that in a version different than was projected, but I want you to hear that. Paul is saying, listen, we come as a father to encourage, to comfort, to urge you to live lives worthy of the Lord. That's part of my task, to equip you and to encourage you. And I want to encourage you with my words. I want to encourage you with my life. That is a pastor's joy. When a congregation is eagerly pressing in to grow in God, when there is unity, when God's kingdom is being manifest and his power in the lives of the church, that is amazing. It's like a father whose children are just living well and bringing great joy to mom and dad. But we know that in the home, you know, it's not always that way. That's not going to be the norm. There's going to be also those times where fathers and where parents have to step in and at times bring correction. And so there is that reality as well. And that's where I'd really like to turn our attention this morning to the more normal understanding of church discipline, which would be corrective discipline. And it's really important that you understand this. Every individual over the last few years who's gone through new member training here at Living Way understands as they commit themselves to this church and they sign a document where they affirm the relational commitments that we are making. There's an understanding here that members are saying, listen, this is what I am pledging. And as representative of the leadership, I'm saying, and this is what we're pledging. And so there's an understanding here that that on the front end, if you begin to waver, if you begin to give place to sin and you remain unrepentant, that there is a responsibility on the part of the leadership to address that. And there's the possibility that you can, we teach this on the front end, be disfellowshipped from this church. There are some people who teach, I want a church with a big front door and I want to close all the back doors. Well, here's how it works at Living Way. We want to have a big front door too, but it's the front door that we're guarding when it comes to membership. And the back door is open. Okay, anyone, and you have to be careful here because this is one of the things we deal with. You know how in criminal cases, there's a certain thing known as resisting arrest? So you can do a wrong thing, and that's going to bring a certain amount of correction. But then you resist the officer having done that wrong thing, you get a little bit more correction. Isn't that right? Yes, our police officer says that's right. You're going to get tasered, you know, and then you're going to have more charges. And one of the things that I have done in the last few years is let people know, just because you may leave Living Way doesn't necessarily mean that that issue's over. Because there's still a responsibility on the part of this eldership to protect this congregation. And so just because a person who comes under discipline decides, you know what, I don't think I like that church anymore, and I'm not going to go there anymore, that doesn't necessarily bring the end, okay? We just call that resisting arrest. And it's important that we make that clear on the front end so that, you know, churches who don't make that clear, churches who don't have any clear guidelines of what's expected of the member, when they try to exercise discipline, you know, they can end up with huge lawsuits because people say, hey, this was never told me. And you know what? They're right. So part of what we're doing this morning and part of what we do when we have a new members class is say, this is how we understand the commands of Scripture. And to be a member of this church is to recognize that we take seriously our responsibility to ensure that your profession is genuine. Because by being a member in good standing of Living Way, what we are communicating is we feel that you're okay with God. And so we don't want to add to the self-deception in the lives of those individuals who come here and maybe worship very expressively, and yet at home or at work or in the world, they're just not living as a follower of Jesus Christ is called to live. They're engaged in activities and behaviors that in fact bring a disrepute to the name of Christ and harm his testimony. A primary verse when we talk about corrective discipline is Matthew 18. And if you have your Bibles, you can open to Matthew 18. And I want to say on the front end, Matthew 18 is very instructive. However, we have to be careful not to take it too far. We're told here, for example, that if someone has sinned against you, you're to go to them and meet with them privately and try to reconcile. Well, that's not a blanket statement, okay? I would not want a young woman in this congregation who maybe was violated, maybe raped, feel like she's under obligation to meet alone with that individual to try to reconcile this. That would be putting herself in danger. So really what Jesus is saying is here, and as we come to the end of this morning's message, I'll kind of just give an overview of what I believe Scripture's teaching in this whole area and kind of what I want you to take home. And I'm intentionally holding communion to the end. I didn't forget. We're just going to do it at the end because communion's so much a part of what it means to be part of a church. If we excommunicate someone, one of the things we're saying is you are not to partake of this sacrament, because this sacrament is a declaration of the gospel. This sacrament means you have received the finished work of Jesus Christ. You are one who has placed yourself under the authority of Christ. So you are not to partake of this sacrament. Just like baptism is the public declaration that I want to be identified as a follower of Jesus Christ. Communion is the ongoing recognition, again, when it is properly administered. And remember, what is the mark of a true church? Where the word of God is faithfully preached and the sacraments are faithfully observed. Okay, so we don't just baptize anyone. Hey, I'd like to do that. No, it has to follow a genuine profession of faith because it symbolizes the fact that you have died and are buried and now raised with Christ. That can only be spoken of those who are truly born again, who've been regenerated by the Spirit. Communion is the same thing. It's the ongoing acknowledgement that my conscience is clear before God and men. In fact, we're told to examine ourselves before we partake of this Lord's table and ask ourselves, are there any unreconciled issues in my life? Am I holding something against someone? Because what communion symbolizes is not just the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the reality that we are in right relationship with him and with one another. It's a declaration of our unity. So we're warned, do not partake of this in an unworthy manner. To just go through the motions of communion where there may be division and unreconciled issues and hatred and bitterness and every type of evil thing is dishonoring to God. And it will not be allowed by me or the eldership of this church. So we're very serious about this. So Matthew 18, let's just read that together. And there's not a projection for that. And I do that intentionally. They say that in churches where when everything's projected, people stop bringing their Bibles. And I would encourage you, if you're a believer, to bring a Bible. You know, there's all this fighting in society about, you know, prayer in school and reading the Word in school. I would just like to see it more in the church. I'd be very happy just with that, okay? So I want to encourage you, and if you don't have a Bible, we've got great Bibles, and you should have one. It's helpful. It's helpful to be able to look down and see. And so I'm intentional of not spoiling you too much. This is what it says in Matthew 18 in verse 12. I'll begin. What do you think? This is Jesus talking. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Then he goes on. Now, in most Bibles, here's a new section, but here's the thing I want you to see. Matthew 18, this instruction we're given in terms of exercising church discipline to an erring member is couched in the bookends of God's heart for the stray sheep. And then it ends, we won't read it, but if you continue in the chapter, it ends with the parable on the importance of forgiveness. So it is really couched here in the heart of God, which is a heart of restoration and a heart of forgiveness. Don't ever pull this out of its context to use it as a club to beat the head of someone who's just frustrated the daylights out of you because they're so stiff-necked and hard-hearted and rebellious and they're making my life an absolute pain. You can't pull this verse out and say, come here, I'm going to get you. Because the context of this is the context of God's heart, that none be lost. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector, one who is outside the covenant community. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now, boy, aren't there some verses here that people have gone crazy with? But understand the context is one of the authority given to the church. When we come together in the name of the Lord, there is an authority that has been entrusted, especially to leadership. And this whole thing of binding and loosing is not about going to downtown Greensboro and climbing on the top of the biggest building and, you know, come on, devil, you know, I'm ready to take you on. And, you know, we're going to sing Kumbaya and suddenly all the spiritual darkness over Greensboro is gone. And wasn't that easy? Okay, what's the next city? No, that's not it at all. That's silly. What's being said here is the same thing that's being said in the Gospel of John when Jesus says to the disciples, you are now my representatives. Now, when Jesus was ministering during his public ministry, he would send the disciples out two by two. And he said, if a town or village receives you, then they have received the kingdom. But if a town or village does not receive you, you go to the gate of that city and you brush the dust off your feet. Because in rejecting the disciples, they're rejecting Christ, who they represent, and they're rejecting the kingdom. The understanding here is there is an authority. So he says later, at the end of the gospel, he said, whosoever sins you forgive will be forgiven. What does that mean? It means that if we rightly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can say with authority to those who by the Spirit respond that their sins are forgiven. And it's the same here with the binding and loosing. There's a loosening that comes when we proclaim the gospel and people respond and they can be guaranteed that their sins have been forgiven. That God is not counting you as a sinner worthy of his eternal wrath, but rather he sees that you have placed faith in Christ and you are now a beloved son or daughter, the recipient of life and of his Spirit and of this great salvation. We can say that with authority. But when someone turns away from that, when someone says, you know what, I don't believe that anymore. I'm going to do this. I know what Scripture says, but I don't care. I'm going to do it. Then we can say with the same authority, then I must say that you are no longer giving evidence that you know him. And I fear for you. You are not evidencing to me or to others that there is a genuine work of the Spirit in your heart. To pursue this course is to pursue, if you remain unrepentant, hell. We can say that. Not just me. But there's an authority that's been given to you. That's what's being said here. And what we see is the whole corrective, you know, just as formative discipline has different aspects, corrective does as well. Warning and correction and rebuke and admonition are all part of it. So we can warn. A warning is just this sober statement of saying, listen, what you're doing is serious and it has consequences. You need to stop doing that. You're hurting people. You're hurting yourself. You're dishonoring God. There can be correction when we just come in and say, listen, you may not know this, but you can't do this. You need to do this. And we come alongside and we just get very specific. There's beliefs, desires, behaviors. There's the rebuke. The rebuke is when you just come to someone and say, listen, you're behaving foolishly. You need to give up your foolishness. You know, you can say, you need to stop this in the name of the Lord. This is wrong. There's admonition where you come alongside and say, listen, you're opening the door for this to occur and you don't realize how quickly your heart can become hard. You know, the Puritans who feared God and wanted to live just under God's authority, and they've been given a really bad press, but don't believe, you know, the playwright Miller, you know. This is the real deal. They realized that self-deception and hypocrisy were things they had to battle against all the time. And don't you ever come to the place where you just assume that when you're good and ready, then at that point, you'll do the right thing. You'll receive God's grace. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Because I'll tell you, The Lord is merciful and gracious, but the man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. We don't play with sin. I don't know what it is about the human soul, but you know, oh, gasoline, matches. Ooh, this will be fun. I remember as a boy seeing this show where this boy, that had happened, and he had unbelievable 80% body burns, and they said how they couldn't give him any type of medication because it could shut down his system, and I was just watching the team work on him, and I'm just like, I will never play with matches, never, you know. That's the kind of person I was. I mean, I was kind of growing up during the drugs were coming into school. I remember going from elementary school to junior high, and I was convinced, once I get to junior high, they're all drug addicts. They're going to throw me against the locker. They're going to roll up my sleeve. They're going to inject me with heroin, you know? And I was just so scared to death. It's like, drug addicts are all around me, you know? And they showed this movie, like one of these police films. I told the teacher, please, I will never use drugs in my entire life, but I don't want to see that movie. Please don't make me see that movie. It'll scare me to death. And she said, okay. So I helped the librarian. And all the other kids are coming in from the movie like, oh my God, that was so gross. And you know, one kid's throwing up and it's just, I'll never do drugs, never do drugs, you know. So my soul was, I was always responsive to that kind of stuff. I did not have to experience. I had a guy in the army, well, you know what, Held, you got to experience. I said, no, there's some things I don't need to experience. Yes, the dog that, you know, has been hit by the car does remember that, but he may not survive. So there's a time when we come and we admonish, we say, don't do this. But see, there's some people that are just, it's like, ooh, don't tell me not to, because now I have to, you know. That's not a good thing. And then eventually, what we call excommunication, where the sin is serious, the individual remains unrepentant, rejects every appeal that's made. So we as a church have to say, we no longer recognize this individual who identified himself as a member. We're only talking about members here. Is no longer a member of this church. And he is removed and he's excluded from, as I said, what is most visible, the participation in communion. Now actually he can continue to come. But everyone in the church knows, I'm not going to listen to this guy. I mean, he's not going to give me any counsel, and I'm not going to talk about the fishing trip. I mean, I have one responsibility if he comes to appeal, and whether he comes or not. You know, I love that movie, The Perfect Storm. I'm going back, I know, a little bit. But those guys, the Coast Guard has them, I think, in that movie. They're Air Force rescue guys in the chopper. I mean, these people are like in this terrible storm, and this chopper just goes into the storm. And these divers, I mean, 100-foot waves, and I mean, it's nasty, and it's cold, and it's dark, and they just jump out of the chopper, and they swim up, and they say, you know, they're very polite. They try to bring, you know, it's like, hello, madam, I'm with the United States Air Force, and I'm here to rescue you, or something like that. You know, they keep it real professional, and we need to realize that discipline, we can also be on those types of missions. There may be some among our fellowship who they've fallen off the boat and they're in the waves, and we are like that rescue team that just gets in the chopper and we go out there. And you know what I realize is those Coast Guard guys and those Air Force guys don't care if the person doesn't want to be rescued. If that person's there, get out of here, I know what I'm doing, and you know, they don't say, oh, sorry, hoist me up, he says he's fine. They just say, forget that. And they'll smack them, they'll knock them unconscious if they need to. And no one's saying, oh, they're so abusive. No, we call those people heroes. Man, you put your life on the line for another. So you know, you need to recognize the reality here is we understand these principles, but it's not like, you know, you go to someone, you know, you're walking through the process and it's like, well, I'm going to go and I'm going to encourage. And then the person just says, get lost. And you go, you know, don't be surprised by that. And that doesn't then say, oh, well, I tried. Now I'm going to tell everyone how terrible Brother A is. He's just so wretched. You know, I went to him. I was trying to help. You know, no, we don't do that kind of stuff. Listen to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. Now, I don't quote Dietrich too much. I was just talking to someone last week. I said, you know, I like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I mean, obviously, I think he had a genuine faith in God. He's recognized as a martyr. But not all this theology is sound. We're not selling systematic theology by Dietrich Bonhoeffer back there. But there is a book entitled Life Together where I think he's saying something that's very profound and true. He says, nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. And nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. See, we live in a culture where, man, we just don't want to confront. But love compels us, and we need to understand that. So here's the thing, okay? We're told here to go to that person. And if that person doesn't listen, then you bring others. Okay, you never say, well, you know, I went, they didn't listen, and, you know, God, you know. No, there's a responsibility. A lot of times members within a congregation are more aware of what's going on. I mean, sometimes, here's the reality. Sometimes people are hesitant to bring situations to me or the elders. There are times when situations are not brought to me or they're so late in being brought to me that it requires amputation. This wound has become gangrenous, and it's very serious now. And so this is important. We need to love one another enough to really care for one another. And that's why, you know, participation in care group is just... Participation in care group provides a context for formative discipline, but it's a perfect context for corrective discipline as you begin to grow in your relationship with one another. The care group has a responsibility. I want every man in the care group, every married man in the care group must be committed to care for every other man in that group to be the best husband they can be. Every wife in a care group needs to be committed that every other wife in that group is the best wife she can be. I mean, there's that mutual responsibility we have toward one another. And when people begin to disappear, then we need to go after them. Now, I usually give, I probably give too long of a rope. You know, you're not going to get a call from me, hey, where were you Sunday? But someone should know what the status is. So when I meet with the leaders, it's like, hey, you know, I'm keeping a record of who's around or who's not around. Because that helps me. That may mean something, it may not. I mean, you can have perfect attendance and have something dark and hidden that, you know, comes out and that's not good, or there can be legitimate reasons. But the point is, like I said, part of leadership's responsibility is to oversee and to watch and to care for. And as I said, as I've done this series, it's just awakened that in me more. Like, Lord, I want to be faithful. I woke up this morning at whatever time it was, and I don't know why, but just with, there were members of this congregation on my heart that I just began to pray for. I hadn't even, all I did was open my eyes. I'm still in my pillow, like, whatever. But I'm praying because I realize, Lord, you have to do this. And Lord, there's a day when I will stand before you for them. And Lord, help me live in the reality of that, the seriousness of that call. And so we see here in Matthew 18 that you just continue to press in relationally. And then finally, it gets to the point where if there's continued resistance, then it actually comes to what we call excommunication. And so 1 Corinthians 5, I believe we have that. Let me read that. Okay. Verses 1 through 5. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So Paul is saying there's an apostolic authority that he has, and he's saying, I am with you. I am affirming that the leadership of this church must act in the name of Christ. So when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, I believe what the turning over to Satan is simply this. There is a protective covering, I believe, that is given to someone who's in good standing in the church. When you're under spiritual authority, I believe that authority provides protection, direction, and wisdom. And what's being said here is this individual is outside of the church now. He's in the world, and we know who the prince of the power of the air is. We know who is at work in the sons of disobedience. So in turning that person over to Satan, we're saying you are no longer, your behavior is such that you're no longer under the protective covering of the church. And the reality is, this is going to be serious because God cares about you so much, he is willing to, as it were, destroy you so that your soul may be saved. What good is it to live your entire life and think everything's fine and then at the end realize that I was wrong and now I'm condemned? God's going to say, I'm going to make life difficult and if necessary, bring great punishment that your soul might be saved. What did Jesus say? It is better if your eye causes you to sin, to gouge it out, than have two good eyes and go to hell. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Because having two hands is of no value if you end up in the eternal fire of hell. This is serious. Sin is not to be messed around with. And there needs to be this understanding that you cannot continue in disobedience. Disobedience hardens your heart. It limits your ability to hear God. I mean, it's like, some people are like, what are you waiting for? You've got his word. You have his spirit. You can't claim ignorance here. You are intentionally choosing to follow your own way. You are rebelling against the Lord. You're bringing God's name into disrepute. And we appeal to you to repent. It's a serious matter. Sin is a serious matter. And the church's testimony has been affected when sin is not addressed. Now, the good news in this story is this. We see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And many believe this is the same man. And this is what he says. He says, for such a one, in verse 6, this punishment by the majority is enough. Here's the good news. It worked. The church stood up and said, this is wrong. He was excommunicated, and he woke up to the reality that I'm not right with God. And there was genuine repentance with genuine fruit. And it says, so now turn to forgive and comfort him so that he may not be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. So it's not just how's the church in terms of addressing those with unrepentant sin, but it's also the question, how's this church when a person does repent and genuinely acknowledges their sin and receives grace from God? Can that one be received back into fellowship? And here's the good news. There have been times over my years as a pastorate where we've had to excommunicate members. And we've also seen a portion of those individuals restored. And I want to commend this church because at that time the men and women did not hold that sin against people, but they recognized the power of the grace and love and mercy of Christ and received that one back as a brother. And so I want to commend you. That is an evidence of God's grace that communicates the reality of the gospel. I want to finish up with two more things. I believe I have what happens when a church fails to exercise corrective discipline. Let's go over those, and then one more thing, and we'll be done. Okay, so I've stated a case here from God's Word. There's more that could be said. I've got more notes here than I can possibly address. But it's important that you hear this. Some churches make the mistake. Leaders get in conferences with a bunch of leaders, and someone who has genuine conviction coming and saying, listen, guys, the church has gotten soft on the issue of discipline, so these leaders come back, and boy, they're just scoping it out. Who's the first? And the church isn't prepared. A church has to be prepared. Part of this teaching, part of teaching new members on the front end, Part of taking a Sunday morning where I'm talking about it with you is so that when that day comes, we understand why we're doing this and the heart with which we're doing it. You know, I just want to say, you know, the motives are never control or anger or vengeance, but always restoration, salvation, and teaching. Paul says that he turned two men over to Satan that they may be taught not to blaspheme. So there's a teaching element that can come in corrective discipline as well. Rather, hearts of humility, gentleness. You know, the spirit of Galatians 6:1, it says, you know, when someone falls into a sin, you who are spiritual need to go with a spirit of gentleness and with a humility recognizing, I need to be careful lest I get entrapped. Well, what does that mean? Sometimes people, their behavior is so belligerent that you have to struggle with bitterness. It's like, this guy's an absolute jerk. Man, I just want to smack him. And you almost wish you could just smack him. Or here's the bottle of repentance. And we, you know, I remember I had my niece, she did not like taking medicine. And I remember one evening, her running around the house under the coffee table and around the, you know, behind the refrigerator. I mean, they were everywhere with this little bottle. She is going to take it. I don't know if by the end she was like pinned on the ground, kicking, and, you know, they're just, you know, she's not going to open her mouth, hold her, make her swallow, you know. I wish there was something we could give people, like the bottle of repentance. And I just have the biggest guys come, we got to go see somebody because they're not responding. And I've got the bottle of repentance there. If you pin them down and tickle them, I'll pour this down their throat, you know, or whatever. But it doesn't work that way. So we have to be humble. We have to be gentle. There has to be a sobriety and there has to be a concern. Paul, when he writes to the church, his second letter to the church in Thessalonica, he says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. I want there to be an attitude where when we sin, we're ashamed. I mean, that's a good thing. There's a good kind of shame. Now, there's a wrong kind of shame, but there actually is a good kind of shame. And when we do the wrong thing, we should feel shame. In fact, I warn you, if it's comfortable disobeying, if it's comfortable sinning, you're in trouble. It's like, you know, if you're neglecting reading the word, it's not like you're heading for trouble. My friend, you're in trouble. If you're not reading the word, you're in trouble. You need to start thinking like that, understanding that. But he says, let him be ashamed, but do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Genuine concern here. What's motivating all of these actions is love, a desire to restore. Man, why? Why do you insist in just making this hard on yourself and everyone who loves you? What happens when a church fails to exercise corrective discipline? Number one, the church contributes to the self-deception of a seriously sinning member. If you can sin, and people are aware of that sin, and you remain unrepentant, and no one ever addresses it, and you just keep coming, you're part of the Sunday morning, you're part of your care group, then we're just feeding this self-deception. Again, your membership is based on a profession of faith, a public declaration of your faith in Christ, and visible fruit. Number two, when a church fails to exercise corrective discipline, the church adds to the confusion in the unbelieving community about what it means to be a Christian. If there's no difference between the world and the church, then, you know, there are people, you know, Jesus even says to the church, I wish you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm. And don't misunderstand that. That doesn't mean like really on fire for the Lord, or I mean really dry. And no, the city he was writing to had both refreshing cool springs and hot springs. So the idea was either be warm where there's a gracious attitude that's even medicinal in serving people. You're able to come along the hurting and provide comfort. You're like a hot spring to them. You're warm. Or you're cool. You bring refreshing. I mean, back in the first century, if you came to someone's house and there was a cool drink waiting for you, I mean, this is before ice cubes and stuff, folks. I mean, someone made a trip to the well, a deep well, to bring that to you. Cool water was a real treat. And it was so refreshing. So it's like you're not coming alongside bringing healing. You're not coming alongside bringing refreshing. You're just like this lukewarm yuck. That's not how we're called to live our lives. I don't want people looking at me or any member of Living Way saying, well, you know, they don't seem any different than me. And they go to church. I know they're a Christian, so I must be okay. I heard a story, this movie that's out, Blindside. Sandra Bullock plays the mother. And she refused the part four times because she knew the family that is being portrayed in real life as a Christian family. And she says, I don't want to portray a Christian. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. So every time she was offered the part, she said no. Then the director said, would you be willing to meet this family? And she met them and was so impressed by their testimony. She said, I'll play the part. Now that's good. That is good. And I'll tell you, a lot of times our testimony shines the brightest when we go through suffering and hardship. Because people are watching you. Don't be fooled that people aren't watching you. Because they are. And you need to be aware of that. It's like some dads are surprised when I say, you know, dads, you're teaching your kids all the time, whether you know it or not. Just like we're all theologians, right? You're either good ones or bad ones. People are watching. So, when you can continue in sin and it's known sin and you're unrepentant, it confuses unbelievers. What is the church? We think we need to lower the bar so everyone come in. No, people want to be something, be part of something that's real and genuine and authentic. Do you know, like, during the first century, as Christians were being killed in, you know, in the stadium there, in the Colosseum in Rome, fed to lions and killed by gladiators, there would be people sometimes in the audience who would run down and jump in with them because they wanted something to live for and something to die for. And they saw their testimony. I mean, you read the early writings outside the scripture. I mean, the Christians were hated and all types of horrible things were said, but there was no doubt among the broader community that these Christians loved one another and they served society. Christians would go, you know, children would be exposed. The Romans would leave their children, their newborn children, just to die. Christians every night would go to the places where they know children were being left and take them and raise those children. They were marked for their love, for their compassion, for their mercy. And then finally, the church that does not exercise discipline, just it complicates the task of evangelism. Because how many times when you're talking to somebody, does it get thrown back in your face? Some hypocritical thing or something here or there. And unfortunately, when the verbal witness of the church, it simply becomes less credible when people aren't living the life. I want to end with this, then we'll take communion. This will lead us right to communion. Real quick. A lot's been said, but let me summarize the objectives of church discipline from Scripture. Number one, and this is what I want you to leave with, and this can be available through our website. When sin has come between people, the goal is repentance and reconciliation. God doesn't want there to be any unrepentant attitudes. He wants his people to be reconciled. Husbands, wives, parents, children, brothers and sisters, all of us. Paul was able to say, as far as it concerns me, I'm at peace with all men. There are unbelievers in the world who may hate your guts. And if there's legitimate reasons for that, you repent, you make restitution, but they still may never. But you can say in your heart, I'm not holding anything against another. Now, if it's someone in the church, we can't play that game. I mean, it needs to be mutual because you're both professing faith in Christ. You're calling one another brother and sister. We're together in the same family. So we need to be really united. When a wrong has been committed, the goal is restitution and recompense. If you've wronged someone, then you need to make that right. If you've stolen from someone, you need to repay them, for example. Church leaders must always pursue the protection of the gospel's reputation and the well-being of the entire church. not just the interests of individual people who have sinned. This explains why sometimes individuals must be put out of the church. I have a responsibility. If someone continues in unrepentant sin, they eventually are not only a danger to themselves, but they become a danger to this congregation. My responsibility for the entire flock requires that that one be removed, or at least be identified as no longer a part of us. Christian leaders are given authority over such matters in the church and must be careful not to in any way abuse the power God has entrusted to them. That's the heart of 1 Peter 5. Discipline is unpleasant, but in the end produces a holy people by distinguishing between the world and the church. The goal of church discipline is to make people self-disciplined, which is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. All matters in the church, including church discipline, are to be done in a fitting and orderly manner. Because situations causing church discipline can be incredibly frustrating, it is important that those involved don't let their anger lead them into sin. For the truth to emerge, both sides of a dispute must be heard before a decision is reached. When at all possible, multiple witnesses should be required. And then finally, and where I want to go as we come to the communion table, is this final point. The communion table is a regular time appointed by God when his people are reminded that unrepentant sin and unnecessary division in a church are unacceptable to a holy God. Therefore, urgent matters are to be settled before partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's a time to examine our hearts and to be reminded of the grace of Christ. So I'd like to end just reading from that portion of Scripture as we prepare our hearts for communion. So those who are going to serve us this morning, you can begin making your way forward. And this is so wonderful because last week we spoke on membership and we had the privilege of introducing new families. And we conducted a water baptism where a number of our folks publicly declared their faith in Jesus Christ. And it fit as we talked about membership and what it means and how baptism is an introduction, a public declaration that I want to be acknowledged as a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to be a Christ follower and I want to live for his glory. And communion is the ongoing sacrament. Water baptism is a one-time at the beginning, but communion is the ongoing sacrament saying that I am still enjoying the benefits of the gospel. I am part of the covenant community. I am part of this local church, and I give myself to the Lord and to the other members that together we might encourage one another to live lives worthy of the Lord. That's what communion communicates. Listen to what Paul writes. We normally read this section anyway. I just want to add a little bit on the front end, a little bit to give it context this morning. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17. And understand the context. He's actually correcting the church here. I mean, this letter starts of just his love for the church, but then there's a lot of issues here. You see, Paul is a man of amazing grace and amazing faith. Because, I mean, Corinth had a lot of issues, but he knew God was with them. And as long as they committed themselves to come under the authority of God's word, to be empowered by his spirit, to press on, to endure that discipline that they might bear good fruit, he knew there was hope for this church. And he never allowed them to give place to hopelessness. But he does have some hard words for them. And listen to what he says to them. And by the Spirit, what is being said to us to remind us of the importance of this sacrament. He says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. So they must have had a lot more than just a little piece of bread and a small glass of grape juice. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? I will not. For I receive from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So it's a time of examination. Your participation in communion, taking of the bread and of the cup, is a reminder of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for each and every one of you. It is a sacrament for the believing. If you're not a Christian, then you should not participate in this sacrament. But it's open to all those who've placed their faith in Christ, whether they're part of this congregation or another. And you also are called to examine your own heart. The discerning of the body is, I believe, not simply the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the unity that the Spirit wants us to have as those who profess faith in him. So it's a time to examine our hearts and to allow the Lord to just adjust us. If there's any unforgiveness or bitterness, any area where relationships are broken, God wants those restored. He wants reconciliation. So that's why we pause before, as we take the communion, we meditate on what Christ has done, and we're reminded again of what this symbolizes. Your participation in communion is the affirmation of myself and the eldership that we believe that your faith is genuine if you're a member of Living Way. And so that's why this is so important. So the discipline that's exercised visibly manifests itself in those who remain unrepentant, are denied this sacrament, because it is a means of grace. It's a communication and a thankfulness in our hearts and a gratitude for all that Christ has done. So it's an opportunity every time we partake of communion to examine our hearts, to be reminded afresh of all that we have been forgiven. And as we consider the great debt that we've been forgiven, how can we hold anything over anyone else? That's the story that follows Matthew 18. The king who forgave the debt that was beyond anyone could repay. And yet that one who had been forgiven was unforgiving in his own heart. That needs to be washed from us, that we would be a forgiving, grace-filled, merciful, loving people, because that's the way our Savior treats us. So I'll invite the worship team to come, and we can begin to partake of communion. Let's take it together when everyone's been served, then I'll just lead us and we'll corporately partake.